This week is Ezekiel chapter 29, and it's actually part one of a two-part message. The whole thing is Ezekiel 29 to 32, and it's God's judgment on Egypt. It's made up of seven different messages or prophecies, but we're just covering chapter 29 today for part one. So let's pray, then we'll do a memory verse. Father, we just pray that you will give us understanding and that what we learn, we will apply and we will grow in our faith. And we will take warning from the example of the Israelites as we see them today. In Jesus' name, amen. So our memory verse, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So that's the heart of the new covenant. That's what it's all about. So, Ezekiel chapters 29 through 32 is seven prophecies concerning Egypt. And prior to this, Ezekiel was giving lots of prophecies regarding the nations around Israel, and now it's focusing in on Egypt. Why would Ezekiel give, or God give Ezekiel, seven different prophecies or messages dedicated just to Egypt, and how he's going to judge them and why he's going to judge them? Well, I think there's two reasons. Firstly, Egypt up to this point, if you know your history a little bit, has been a world power for many centuries. They have been the dominant empire for probably 1,000 years. But this long rule and dominance over the surrounding nations would soon come to an end. And as we go through this week and next week, we're going to see that it's God who's doing this. God is bringing the empire of Egypt to its knees. And secondly, Israel has had a lot to do with Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt for over 100 years, you know, prior to the Exodus. But despite this, Israel always sought to go back to Egypt when times got tough. Weird, isn't it? The place where you're in bondage, you want to go back to. Instead of relying on God and seeking his help, they would seek Egypt's help. And this was a constant snare and trap for the Israelites. And if you read in Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20, guess what Abraham did? When things got tough, he went to Egypt and he got into a lot of trouble there. He came back with his tail between his legs, so to speak, after putting his wife under the bus and saying that she was his sister, and Pharaoh married her, and luckily God saved the day. Isaiah warns God's people. He says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help." That's Isaiah 31, verse 1. Now, Egypt also offers worldly fare. The temptations of the world are represented by Egypt and what you can find there. And Israel often worshipped their gods, and they committed the same kinds of gross and sexual sins. So, Egypt was always a bad example for Israel, and Israel was always seeking to both rely on Egypt and copy Egypt. So this is, again, part of the big picture. We've covered this before. This is kind of an extension on the type of Egypt being the world and Pharaoh being a picture of Satan. So this world system and Egypt is the antithesis of God. It's immoral, prideful, corrupt, and it holds people in bondage. And as we know, every person is born into this world as a slave to sin. And there's two exceptions. They are Adam and Jesus. Adam failed. Jesus succeeded in living a perfect life. So this world is also a source of worldly temporary pleasure, specifically designed or set up by Satan to strongly appeal to our sinful nature and our physical or bodily appetites. This means that the evil part of us, our sinful nature, is strongly drawn to what this world system in which we live offers. And so when you consider that, that this is a picture of our constant struggle against sin. And so Israel always wanting to go back to Egypt is actually a picture of us going into the world. 1 John 2:15 through 17, it says, "Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure." That's the lust of the flesh. "A craving for everything we see." That's the lust of the eyes. "And pride in our achievements and possessions." That's the pride of life. "These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." So, yes, Egypt gives us temptations. It gives us temporary or fleeting pleasures. But it does another thing too, and it's what we're going to focus on today more so. It promises solutions to our problems. So it's not just the temptation to indulge ourselves in worldly pleasures, but also the temptation is to rely on the world system for help and support. And we're going to say this is true for the Israelites, and it's just as true for us today. So the purpose in studying these chapters, or the benefit in studying these chapters, well, hopefully they will do for us what they did for the Israelites. They will reveal to us the true nature of Egypt, both the empire it once was and as the evil world system that it represents, and how completely unable it is to help us. So, therefore, when we do lean on it, it will inevitably fail us. And so we need to come to that conclusion, right? If we trust anything in this world system, we are going to fall, we're going to fail, because it cannot help us. And we'll find out why in a minute. So the seven prophecies or messages of judgment concerning Egypt, chapters 29 through 32, and we'll just cover the first two today, and they are Ezekiel 29, 1 to 16, God versus King Crocodile, and I've titled that Never Trust a Crocodile Smile. And the second one is Ezekiel 29, 17 through 21, Babylon will defeat Egypt, and all bad things will come to an end. You know, the old phrase, all good things will come to an end. Well, swap that around. And we'll get into 3 to 7 next week. So, the first one, God versus King Crocodile. Never trust a crocodile smile. So, this is God against a prideful Pharaoh. So, Ezekiel 29, 1 to 3. "In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster, who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, My river is my own. I have made it for myself." Wow. Can you smell the pride? So, verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, this is the time when God gave the prophecy to Ezekiel. So King Zedekiah was the last king to reign over Judah and Jerusalem. And as we learned before, Zedekiah had rebelled against God and King Nebuchadnezzar, breaking his oath of loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had invaded Judah, and the siege against Jerusalem had been going on for a year and 2 days up to this point. So this is the third invasion, and it's been going on already for a year and 2 days. It's going to be another 7 months until the Babylonian army breaks through the walls of Jerusalem, and it's the end of the kingdom of Judah as an independent nation. You can see that in 2 Kings 25, 3-8. Now, you'd be thinking at this late stage, with the Babylonians surrounding them, that you'd start to ask God for help. I mean, you put yourself in their situation. Would you do that? Would you start to ask God for help? What did the Israelites do? They sent envoys to Egypt please help us. We're surrounded by the Babylonians. Please help us. Here's some gold. Here's some silver. Hoping that the Egyptians would come to their rescue. And so that's one of the reasons why this prophecy, this message, was given by God. It's to help them to cease depending on Egypt and depend on God instead. So in verses 2 and 3 it says, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and behold, I am against you. So why was God so against Pharaoh in Egypt? Well, they had enslaved and mistreated God's people, and had also been a constant source of temptation, both spiritually and politically. Now, a bit of background. The Pharaoh here is Pharaoh Hophra. King Zedekiah had promised to be loyal to King Nebuchadnezzar, but had gone behind his back to get help from Pharaoh Hophra in Egypt. And Hophra and his army had come out of Egypt in 588 BC, and that caused the Babylonian army to stop their siege temporarily. Oh, the Egyptians are attacking us. So they went down to fight the Egyptians, but the Egyptians retreated back home, back to Egypt, and the Babylonians went back to the siege. Some help they were, right? A very temporary relief. And it's yet another Egyptian broken promise. We'll find out later they have a reputation for breaking their promises. And verse 3, it says, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers. So God likened Pharaoh to a great crocodile, and the word monster there means crocodile. And in the Nile River, there were crocodiles. And so Pharaoh is pictured as a massive crocodile who rules the Nile River and protects the Nile River. And the people and the princes are pictured as fish. And there's a couple of quotes there you can read. And in verse 3, it says, my river is my own. I have made it for myself. Now, how many times do you see this pride, this kind of proud boast in the scriptures? Can you think of other examples? What about Nebuchadnezzar standing in his palace, looking at his big city? Look what I have created. Look what I have built, you know? We can do this too. We can take credit for something that we have received from God as a gift. And there's a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Interesting, eh? James 1:16-17, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So we see this familiar pattern. The gift that God gave them was a tremendous blessing to them. But when the people experienced the blessing, they became proud and they forgot God. The Nile gave them fertile farmlands, plentiful water supplies, and a great mode of transportation to transport their harvest to market. If there was no Nile River, there would be no Egypt. It's just a desert. There'd be no empire. And Morgan says this, it is a graphic method of again drawing attention to the fact that all forgetfulness of God amounts at last to self-deification. That means that we're making ourselves to be God. That is the sin of every king and of every people who fail to recognize God and to deal with him. So any time that we take credit for something that God has done or given us, what are we doing? It's self-deification. We're making ourselves to be God. Look what I did. We're taking credit from God. So that's an interesting way of looking at it. In verses 4 and 5, still part of this first prophecy, it's God catches a crocodile, Pharaoh, with a hook in the jaw. So verse 4 and 5. But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. So back then, that's how you hunted crocodiles. You'd get a hook, you know, some kind of bait probably, you hook it in the jaw, pull it out of the river and kill it, slaughter it. And in this analogy, the fish represent the people. They would also suffer along with Pharaoh. They would also be given as food to the beasts of the field. And Wiersbe has a good quote here. The Egyptian pharaohs were diligent to prepare their burial places, but Hofra would be buried like an unwanted dead animal. What a humiliating way to bury a man who claimed to be God. So yeah, God doesn't mince his words. This has a very strong cultural impact for the Egyptians. No burial, just laid out in the open field to die. In verses 6 and 7, this continues, and this part concerns God being glorified when he punishes Egypt for not keeping her promises. This is another reason why God punishes Egypt. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. Now, what's a reed? It's just one of those, you know, very flimsy, long stalks, yeah? And what happens when you lean on it? Breaks, and you often cut yourself, yeah? So, they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. So let's start in verse 6. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. So the Egyptians had many gods, and they trusted them completely. Through his judgments, God would disgrace and discredit their gods, especially the crocodile god, the Nile god, and the main ones. And the Egyptians would see that God is the true God. And verses 6 and 7, it says, when they, that is Judah, leaned on you, you, Egypt, broke. You let them down. Now, one of the most painful experiences in life is when we are let down by someone we trust. Would you agree with that? In this case, the nation of Judah put all their eggs in one basket, that is Egypt, and they lost everything. It was a dangerous and senseless gamble. So, as we mentioned before, Egypt did make a token effort to help Judah, and you can read that in Jeremiah 37, verse 7. They did mobilize an army and started to march, but then retreated when the Babylonians started their way. It was just a decoy, a distraction. So, a little story to help us understand what this is like. You're stranded in your car in the middle of the desert. It's 45 degrees. And you manage to call a friend. And the friend says, yeah, I'll help you, I'll help you. And you say, I'm dying of thirst. I need some water. And they say, no problems. I'll go to the shop and buy the water straight away. So they do. They get in the car, go to the shop, buy the water. But then they go home and drink it themselves. And so that false hope that they gave you, oh, they've got the water from the shop, they bought it, they're on their way. Oh, no, they're going home. Yeah. So that's kind of what it's like. It's a false hope. It's a deep disappointment. Now, the fact was that Egypt was not only unwilling to help, but also completely unable to help. Now, why? It's because they were under God's judgment. And we're going to see as we go through the sequential prophecies against Egypt that God had taken the sword out of Pharaoh's hand and given it to Nebuchadnezzar. God had taken the power away from Egypt and given it to Babylon. You see, God is in control. Judah had put their eggs in the wrong basket. God said, you trust Nebuchadnezzar. I'm giving him the strength. I'm giving him the world rule. You size yourself with him and you'll be okay. They didn't realize that this kingdom that had been there for 1,000 years, whatever it is, you know, the dominant empire was soon to be destroyed. And they were under God's judgment. They could not help. And Wiersbe says, the Egyptians had a reputation for making promises and not keeping them. And you can see 2 Kings 18, 20 to 21, and Isaiah 36, verse 6. And another quote from Paul, it was a sin of the Jews to trust Egypt. It was Egypt's great sin to falsify promise with the Jews. And for this, God now punishes Egypt. Now, an application for us. Remember the big picture? Pharaoh is a picture of Satan and Egypt a picture of the world. So just like Egypt and Pharaoh were under God's divine punishment, well, guess what? So is Satan and this evil, materialistic, hedonistic world system. That just means pleasure seeking. And it's only a matter of time before it's all destroyed. This world system will be destroyed when Jesus comes back. So seeking satisfaction and help from the world is like being adrift at sea and asking to be rescued by another sinking ship. If you put your trust in the things of this world, if you seek to find your happiness in the material and sensual pleasures of this world, then you will go down with it. You will share in its judgments. There's a strong warning against this in Revelation chapter 18. The context is the end of the tribulation when God will finally destroy this world system, this evil world system. So reading Revelation 18, verses 4 to 8. The coming judgment on the evil world system. Then I heard another voice calling from heaven, "Come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you will be punished with her." It's pretty simple, isn't it? What does Proverbs say? The accomplice of a thief is his own worst enemy. So I'll read that verse again, verse 4. Then I heard another voice calling from heaven, "Come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you will be punished with her." It's talking about the Babylonian economic system. "For her sins are piled as high as heaven, and God remembers her evil deeds. Do to her as she has done to others. Double her penalty for all her evil deeds. She brewed a cup of terror for others, so brew twice as much for her. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so match it now with torment and sorrow. She boasted in her heart, 'I am a queen on my throne. I am no helpless widow. I have no reason to mourn.' Therefore, these plagues will overtake her in a single day: death and mourning and famine. She will be completely consumed by fire, for the Lord God who judges her is mighty." That's the end of this world system. It's coming. So listen again to what God says here. "Come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you will be punished with her." And this is exactly what happened to the nation of Judah. They went down with the sinking ship. They aligned themselves with Egypt, and instead of remaining safe by being loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, they suffered the same fate as Egypt. They were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this mindset where they are continually looking to Egypt for help is just really, really deeply ingrained in the Israelites. After the Egyptians came out and, you know, let them down, they went back into Egypt and the Babylonians continued their siege and destroyed them. The few remaining Israelites left in Israel by Nebuchadnezzar, guess what? They again trusted in Egypt to protect them, and they went to Egypt again. And guess what? They were killed. They were killed when the Babylonian army destroyed Egypt. And so what God kept warning them would happen did happen. Now, some of the ways that Christians can get caught up with and or seek help from the world. So, materialism, seeking pleasure and happiness from possessions and wealth, riches, you know, money. This is a big problem in the Western world. Measuring ourselves by how much we have, what we can do, all that kind of stuff. Then there's worldly counsel and seeking the world's wisdom instead of God's wisdom found in the Word. So the world's wisdom is opposite to God's wisdom. It's in reality foolishness. So the Bible says that God's wisdom is foolishness to the world, and the world's wisdom is foolishness to God. So when someone goes to the world for counsel, worldly counsel, they might get temporary help, but long term their problems will remain. But what do? They keep going back. Get temporary help, the problems remain. Get temporary help, the problems remain. And on it goes. The world cannot help. It's under judgment. And then there's worldly entertainment and amusement, seeking pleasure and happiness through disengaging our minds and allowing worldly fare to satisfy our sinful nature. Now, remember, amusement. Muse means to think. So, amuse means no thinking. We have let our guard down and have ceased to take every thought captive. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. This is important. Why? Because if we just allow our minds to run free, what are we going to be fulfilling? What are we going to be satisfying? Our sinful nature. Ourselves, yeah. Oh, just relax. Just turn on the TV. We're amusing. We're not thinking. And we're letting the world fill us. And we'll become like the world. And we'll share in its judgment. Keep thinking. Keep taking those thoughts captive. And then there's pride, fame, and acceptance. So what is the point of being accepted or recognized by someone or some group who is not accepted or recognized by God? And this kind of acceptance and recognition is very short-lived. So this is a strong temptation. We want to be recognized and loved and accepted. But if we're recognized and accepted by God, we won't be recognized and accepted by the world. The fruit of being accepted by God is not apparent. You don't see it right now. You feel it, but you don't see it, yeah? But if you seek acceptance in the world, then, you know, you'll get that nice feeling. They'll clap and they'll give you a pat on the back and they'll say, yeah, you're really good because you're just like us. But then they're destroyed and so are you. Now, we're not talking about salvation. We'll come back to this in a minute. Now, in verses 8 through 12, still in this first message, Egypt is judged because of her pride. This is another reason Egypt is judged. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste, and they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate. From Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia, neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it. And it shall be uninhabited 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste, her cities shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and disperse them throughout the countries. So verse 8, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. So the sword is a picture of war, and this will be explained later in the verses where God specifies that he will use Nebuchadnezzar and his army to conquer Egypt. Verse 9, because he said, Pharaoh, he said, the river is mine and I have made it. God here gives the main reason for his judgment. What is it? It's pride. What comes before a fall? Pride. Okay. Proverbs 16:18. And this is true for the believer and the unbeliever alike. Pride causes us to trust in ourselves and not in God. Now, for example, God gives us the strength to overcome a sin. But then we start to believe that, oh, I overcame that sin by my own strength. That's the deceptive part of our sinful nature. That's how deceptive our sinful nature is. We start to think, oh, look at me. I'm so good. I overcame that sin. We forget that it was God who gave us the strength to overcome the sin. We go back to relying on ourselves. And what happens? We sin again. And the Bible warns us of this systemic cycle of sin in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then in verses 10 to 12, it says, for Migdol to Syene, neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years. Cities that are laid waste, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nation and disperse them throughout the countries. So basically, the entire land of Egypt will be laid waste and uninhabited for 40 years. Large number of Egyptians would be killed by war. Large numbers were taken as captives to Babylon, and many others would have fled to neighboring countries. And in verses 13 through 16, God promises to restore Egypt as a lowly country. Again, this is still part of the first message. Yet, thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. No more world empire. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity or sin when they turned to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. So here is the reason why Egypt has been restored. And we'll get into it in a minute. So in verse 13, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. Now, Egypt is the only other kingdom apart from Israel that God promises to bring back and to restore. And you think, well, they're the worst ones. They were the most evil. But the reason is this. Egypt would never again regain her former glory as a world empire. And even today, Egypt is still a lowly or unimportant country following her restoration. She still exists, but she's still a lowly country. Poor, doesn't have much clout in political, in world affairs and all that kind of thing. Why? Well, it's an important reminder to Israel to never put their trust in Egypt again. If Egypt was just gone, well, Israel would have forgotten what they did in putting their trust in Egypt. But Egypt is there as this tiny little country, still where they were, but just this tiny little country. And the people of Israel would go, well, why did we put our trust in them? We'll never do that again. And it's a lesson that they would learn. I'm not going to put my trust in another country because, look, God will just destroy them too. And I'll lose, you know. And verse 16, no longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel. And a quote from David Guzik. One reason God would bring Egypt low and diminish them was that so Israel would no longer put their misplaced trust in Egypt. The lowly, diminished state of Egypt will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Now, our sinful nature has a powerful attraction to this evil world system. And this is a picture that we see with Israel wanting to go back to Egypt all the time. The world system looks so strong, so robust, so promising, so dependable, so real. When you look around, you look at the economic system, all the different things, it looks strong. It looks real. But look at the physical nation of Egypt now. It's poor, weak, struggling with many problems. Now, Israel no longer looks to the nation of Egypt for help anymore because it's obvious that Egypt can't help them. So just remember the big picture that this evil, materialistic, hedonistic world system that we live in is under God's judgment. It has no strength left. It's an illusion. As we read in Revelation 18 before, God is calling us to come out of it so we don't share in its punishment. Don't jump aboard the sinking ship only to go down with it, losing everything and wasting your life. Look at the nation of Egypt today. As believers, understanding this passage, we can look at the physical nation of Egypt today and realize that this world system is also coming to an end. Its wisdom, its glory, its money, its pleasures, and its fame, and its acceptance. And Revelation 18:14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. So when it says it's passing pleasures, it means that it won't give you fulfillment for very long, but it also means that those pleasures will one day come to an end. There will be a time when you won't be able to find those pleasures anymore. And this is one reason, I believe, why hell will be so tormenting for the unbelievers who choose to go there. The sinful pleasures they loved will no longer be available to them. They will be completely unfulfilled for all eternity. They will not be able to enjoy anything good or evil. There's going to be no parties in hell. Okay? People always talk about, oh, I'm going to have a party with my friends. No, you won't be able to enjoy anything. There will only be everlasting torment and emptiness, complete dissatisfaction, That's what it means in Hebrews 11:25. The world only offers the passing pleasures of sin. Now, for the believer, let's apply this to the believer. I said we'd come back to this. All we will lose is our reward, not our salvation, at the Bema Seat Judgment. And that still has eternal consequences. It will limit our glory, our reward, and will also diminish our potential role in the future millennial kingdom when Jesus comes back to rule and reign on the earth. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, the Bema Seat, the reward judgment, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. That's us, right? The fire will show if a person's work has any value, if it has been done through Christ, for Christ. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. So picture the Bema Seat Judgment and God's gaze, Jesus gazing at you and the fire, holiness in his eyes, and your life is before you. Anything that's not done for Christ, we've burned up. And Hal Lindsey joked, but quite seriously, there will be many Christians who will smell like smoke in heaven because most of what they did while on earth was for their own little kingdom, the kingdom of me and my family, and not for the kingdom of God. So again, don't go down with the ship, with the sinking ship. Now, the second prophecy is in verses 17 through 21. And this is Babylon will defeat Egypt. And I've titled this, All Bad Things Will Come to an End. So let's read verses 17 and 18. And this is Nebuchadnezzar gained no material reward from defeating Tyre. So, and it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. So verse 17, the 27th year, the first month, the first day of the month. So this is a long time later. Going by this dating, it's probably the last prophecy given by Ezekiel, the last time that God spoke to him that is recorded. And these years are in relation to Jeconiah's captivity. He was the king of Judah ruling before Zedekiah. The second time the king of Babylon came down and invaded Judah, he took away their king, King Jeconiah, and took him back to Babylon. And so that clock started ticking when Zedekiah was installed as king, as like a puppet or vassal king in Jeconiah's place. So this is about 16 years after, or 15 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. That's the timing of this prophecy. Now in verse 18 it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. So history tells us that the siege against Tyre lasted 13 long years. So think about that. You're a king and your army is lifting dirt, moving dirt to build siege ramps and all that for 13 years. I mean, as a king, you know better things to do, right? But that's what they're doing. Building siege mounds, shifting dirt, working battering rams. And imagine Nebuchadnezzar's disappointment when after he broke through the walls of Tyre and found the city was empty. They had relocated to an island about 700 meters off the coast. So paying all those soldiers for all those years would have cost them a fortune. Now you think about today, wars are not cheap, right? And therefore, it's why it says here, neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre. It was a rich city, but they moved all their wealth, and so Nebuchadnezzar didn't get any. So usually the winning army pays its soldiers by sharing the spoils of the war. In this case, there were very few spoils to share, and it was a long war. So Nebuchadnezzar was quite frustrated, I imagine. And this is what God does for Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 19 and 20, Ezekiel 29. God will give the riches of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage. And that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God. Surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. So again, going back to Tyre, that situation there with 13-year siege, he'd worked so hard, but gained so little. So God compensates him by giving him the wealth of the land of Egypt. And there's a couple of quotes that describe when that happened in 568 BC. Verse 20 is interesting. It's because they, meaning the Babylonians, worked for me. Now, if you had asked Nebuchadnezzar, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, do you work for God? What do you think he would say? Of course not. He'd say, who's God? Now, remember Daniel was there, and maybe in the later years he would say, yeah. What about, you know, Joe Biden or Anthony Albanese? Would you say that they're working for God? They wouldn't say they're working for God. But what does the Bible say? They are working for God. Interesting, eh? Because they, the Babylonians, worked for me. Who's in control? God's in control. So the leadership he puts there is his doing. So Nebuchadnezzar didn't give God the glory for the victories he's achieved, especially the early years. But regardless of what Nebuchadnezzar understood about what was going on, God was exercising his sovereignty. God was strengthening Babylon. We'll see this later. But weakening Pharaoh. Babylon was a tool in God's hand. A tool that God used to discipline many nations, including Israel and Egypt. But later, in his own good time, and as he saw fit, God would use another nation or tool to discipline Babylon. It's all, you know, God uses who he wants, when he wants, how he wants. He's in control. And this is not the only time this is mentioned in Scripture. So God, he talked about Assyria being his battle axe, for example. Now, application. This world is not out of control. God is achieving his purposes in exactly the way he desires. So there's two lessons I want us to learn here. Firstly, I don't think this would have been a popular message for the Jews either. Not for Nebuchadnezzar and not for the Jews. Babylon as God's instrument or worker? No way. God should be using Israel, his chosen people. But it was because of Israel's lack of submission to God that God had to stop using them and use a pagan nation instead. And the application for the church is that when the church is not submissive and obedient to God, God has to use the world to discipline the church. And we see that in the church today. The world is disciplining the church because the church is corrupt in many ways. Sadly, and it's bringing shame to God. Now, secondly, the second application is that we should not fear or worry when we see so many nations with so many insane dictators doing so many crazy and hurtful things. You mean, you think about North Korea. You know, how's that fit into God's plan? But it does. God has his purposes in all of it. It's all working for his glory and our ultimate good. God is setting up the nations. It's like he's organizing the chessboard. You know, when you play chess, you're thinking ahead. So that the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ will be fulfilled. Exactly. So every detail is necessary and has a purpose. And so we need to learn to look beyond the evil and see God's good hand in it all. Now, Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk is all about this. Habakkuk found it hard to understand how God could use the wicked Babylonians to discipline Israel. I mean, they were worse than Israel. But in the end, it was his understanding of God's sovereignty that helped him to understand. Now we come to a beautiful promise in verse 21. God will begin to strengthen Israel. So remember, this is like 15 years after Jerusalem has fallen. They've been in exile, the whole nation, for 15 years in Babylon. This is a promise. In verse 21. In that day, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth. Horn meaning power, strength. And I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So, verse 21. In that day, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth. Judah has been in captivity for 16 years since the third and final Babylonian invasion, and God is giving them a clear message that he has not forgotten them. And yeah, they're going to be in exile for another 28 years or so, but God is going to strengthen them in their trial, in their exile in Babylon. And the application here is that Judah's suffering is not in vain. God's discipline is already producing good fruit in the nation, just as God had earlier promised that it would. In verse 21, it says, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So this is yet another reminder of God's ultimate purpose. It's his desire for all people, Jew and Gentile, to come to know him as their Savior. And 2 Peter 3:9 is a good verse to read now. From the Amplified, it says, the Lord does not delay and is not tardy or slow about what he promises, according to some people's conception of slowness. But he is long-suffering, extraordinarily patient toward you, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should turn to repentance. So, what's God's motive in his dealings with the world? Overall, it's to bring people to repentance. Now, the application. The work that God does in us as believers is not easy or pleasant, but very necessary for our growth and purification. So hold fast. What did Israel want to do instead of trusting God? Go back to Egypt, right? What's easier? To discipline yourself to read the word or sit in front of the TV? You know, no one's perfect and we all do it sometimes, you know. Sometimes when, you know, I really should read my Bible, but I play a maths game instead. I finish the maths game. I think, why did I do that? You know, I should have read my word because, you know, I really felt a bit dry and I should have done that. But no, bit of worldly pleasure. Doesn't have to be bad. It was just empty. So what God said concerning Israel is a precious truth for us as believers as well. God's work in our lives is never in vain, and in the end, we will grow stronger because of it. Our strength will grow. So don't try and understand the how. It's beyond us to understand the how. Yeah? Just remember the why. It's for our good. And I just want to read Romans 8, 28-29 from the Amplified. It says, we are assured and know that God, being a partner in their labor, all things work together and are fitting into a plan. I like that. Are fitting into a plan for good to and for those who love God and according to his design and purpose. For them whom he foreknew, of whom he was aware and loved beforehand, he also destined from the beginning for ordaining them to be molded into the image of his Son and share inwardly his likeness, that he might become the firstborn among many brethren. And we understand what that means. What we go through now is ultimately causing us to be conformed into the image of Christ. Another scripture I want us to read is Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 13. And it says this, seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he might have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So, again, I was telling you before, don't try and understand the how. Just understand the why. Yeah? Understand why God is doing it, but leave the how to God. God isn't going to always reveal how he's going to do things, but he has told us why. It's for our good. It's to make us more like Christ. Verse 10, another precious promise. The rain and snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It is the same with my word. I send it out and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. Now look at the results in their lives, in the nation of Israel. You will live in joy and peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Where once there were thorns, cypress trees will grow. Where nettles grew, myrtles will sprout up. These events will bring great honor to the Lord's name. They will be an everlasting sign of his power and love. So the temptation is to, instead of trust God, we trust the evil world system that we live in. But what does that do? It stops us from growing. So this is our conclusion now, concluding application. And it's this: hold fast during the trials. The trials are always difficult, but they are always good for us. What the world offers is easy, but not good for us. And that's the challenge, isn't it? It's always harder to be obedient to the Lord because it's going against our sinful nature. Continue to trust that God knows what he is doing as we persevere through the life-changing work of sanctification that God is doing in and through us. Don't quit and take the easy way out. Don't be like the Israelites, always seeking to go back to Egypt so they could enjoy its passing sinful pleasures. And I've got some verses for us to meditate on and find strength in as we finish. And you can read these in your own time as well. So, James 1 verse 12. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Again, rejecting the world, focusing on what Christ wants for us. James 5, 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's a good verse, isn't it? What's the end intended by the Lord? To show us that he is compassionate and merciful. Job's trials were not small, but at the end, it was worth it. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Don't go back to Egypt, yeah? Do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. Remember we talked a few weeks ago about conditional and unconditional promises? Salvation is secure, but there are some things that God will only give those who are obedient, like the peace and the love and the reward of ruling in a position of high authority with him in the millennial kingdom. Verse 37, continuing, for in just a little while the coming one will come and not delay, and my righteous ones will live by faith. But I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. And a couple more verses. 1 Peter 5, 10-11. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So, can you see the pattern here? This life is about God changing us to be in his image. What's the out that Satan offers us? It's to go back into the world where it's easy, where we don't have to keep struggling against our sinful nature. Does that make sense? That's the whole thing. Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. God said, submit to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm setting him up as a ruling kingdom. You'll be safe with him. But no, they wanted to go back and have an easy life in Egypt, but it led to their destruction. So by living life, putting our trust in God, we bring glory to God. We overcome sin, we achieve what is humanly impossible in ministry and family, and we grow to become more mature in our walk with God. It is worth it. And just a couple of verses about the suffering and the glory to come. Romans 8, 17 and 18. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. In the New King James, it says light afflictions. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. So just go back to what we started with. Israel looking to Egypt as this wonderful world empire. They've been around for 1,000 years. They can beat the Babylonians. But could they? No, they were under God's judgment. God had in his plan to defeat them, to bring them down, to humble them. And because Israel jumped onto the sinking ship, they also sunk and they were destroyed along with Egypt. If they had just stayed in God's will and stayed submitted to the Babylonians, not an easy existence being, you know, under the authority of a pagan king, but God promised to protect them there and God would grow them there, but they refused to stay in the will of God. So I'm just going to read those verses from 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 one more time. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. So don't look at the troubles you see now. Have a heavenly view. Look at the eternal benefit. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. So, Father, I do pray that you will help us to persevere. Lord, it's so hard to continue to fight against those sins, those temptations that the devil keeps throwing at us, to keep on quenching the fiery darts, to keep on being in our word, to keep on in prayer, to keep on dedicating time for fellowship, to keep on coming to prayer, to the prayer meetings, and to keep on fellowshipping with other people, praying with other Christians throughout the week, and making time and making that a priority. Lord, it's so much easier just to have fun. It's so much easier just to relax and let the world satisfy the desires of our sinful nature. We just sit back and we just do nothing. We are amusing. We are not thinking. God, help us to keep taking every thought captive because it will pay off eventually. The glory to come is so much greater than the short-term pain and discomfort we experience now. Help us to keep our eyes on the things which are not seen, the things which will last forever. And not to be distracted and tempted and deceived by the things which we can see now but will not last forever. So we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.